A songbook. Open that songbook to song number 431, Silent Night, Holy Night. Song number 431, Silent Night, Holy Night. If you are able, let's all stand together for this first song. Song 431, Silent Night. Everyone all together, nice and strong. Silent night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Silent night, holy night, wondrous star, lend thy light, with the angels let us sing. Alleluia to our King. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Amen. Let's open our service with the word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, so much, God, for this time of Christmas, Lord, that we could think upon you sending your son Jesus Christ into the world, Lord, to redeem us, God. We just thank you so much for that, Lord, and we thank you, God, for the opportunity, Lord, that you gave us here tonight, Lord, to be gathered together and hear your word preached unto us, God. And we pray, God, that you would bless the service, Lord, every aspect of it, God, that the singing would tenderize our hearts to the message, Lord, that pastors prepared for us, Lord. And we pray, God, that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, Lord, as he preaches to us, God, and help us to apply that which we hear to our lives, Lord, and leave here differently than when we came in, God. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Song number 187, Jesus Loves Me. Song number 187, Jesus Loves Me. Everyone all together. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me. I will henceforth live for thee. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
All right, great singing. Thank you for being here at First Works Baptist Church. If you want to get the next song ready, here's song number 5. If you want to get that ready, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, song number 5. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there, as well as our prayer sheet. We're going to skip this tonight, but if you can keep that and use it, and of course pray over some of the needs here, we would appreciate that, but we're going to skip that for tonight. Some of the upcoming the announcements here, of course, our Sunday morning service is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. You see the soul winning times and teams, and of course this coming Sunday is the birthday breakfast, and so that's the first Sunday of every month, so make sure you get here a little early to participate in that. You see right there at the bottom the list of expecting mothers. We can remove Nicole Carey and Melissa Pay from the bulletin here, because Melissa Pay had her baby, amen? So congratulations to them. Let me just pull up the stats here for Melissa Pay's. I don't have the Carey's stats, but I do have Melissa Pay's. Let's see here. Give me a minute. Congratulations to Connor and Melissa Pay on the birth of their baby girl, Bethany. No stats available, but we know the name, okay? So congratulations to them. If you'd like to be a blessing and bring them a meal or send a gift card, please speak to Mrs. Tamara Brash. And so I'm sure they would greatly appreciate that. Please be a blessing to them so they can focus on just nurturing the baby and helping Melissa recover. And so we can remove Miss Melissa and Nicole from the sheet there, from the list of expecting mothers. And praise God for that. You see there at the bottom the important reminders. And on the right-hand side, this Sunday, December 3rd, is Malia Polito's baby shower. That'll be after the service. And so keep that in mind. Of course, I've been announcing it over the last couple of weeks, but Pastor Anderson will be preaching this Sunday, Sunday morning and Sunday night, but the Sunday morning service will be a little unorthodox. So just keep that in mind, because as soon as he gets here, he's going to start preaching. We're not going to do the preliminaries first. All of the announcements, singing, offering, all of that will be after he's done preaching, because once he's done, he's got to get out of here to keep an appointment that he has in Los Angeles. However, on Sunday night, it'll be a regular service. He's going to be preaching, and of course, it'll just be completely normal with all the preliminaries, and he'll hang around for just a little bit. Actually, I'm sorry, I take that back. I don't think he's actually hanging around on Sunday night. I think he has to catch his flight back, but he will be here at 10 o'clock in the morning. And so if you want to fellowship with him, take a picture with him, get your Bible signed, make sure you're here nice and early to talk to him at 10 a.m. because as soon as 10:30 hits, he's going to start preaching. And so just keep that in mind. Looking forward to having him. Make sure you thank him for coming. And then on Saturday, December 9th, is the Christmas caroling. And so that'll be next Saturday. And keep in mind, on Sunday night, if you would like to learn some of the songs, if you want to learn how to carry a tune, especially to the songs that we're going to be singing, we're going to be meeting here on Sunday night. Brother John's going to be leading the group there. Now, you don't have to be a part of that if you're saying, well, is this the only way I can participate in the Christmas caroling? Just come to the Christmas caroling. This is just kind of like a supplement to help you out if you want to learn some of the songs and learn some of the parts. And so it's very organized. Brother John has all the music sheets and a Google, what am I looking here for? The Google Docs folder where all of the parts are individually given in folders and you could actually listen to them. So maybe, but just be realistic though, you know what I mean? Like if it's a tenor and if you know that you're a tenor, you know what I mean? Then memorize that part and, you know, alto and all that. But you can click on that and you can memorize your part for those particular songs that we're going to be singing next Saturday. But if you have any questions about that, you can see Brother John. But on Sunday nights, this Sunday night actually will be the last night that we cover that. And so just keep that in mind. Looking forward to the Christmas carol. It's always been a blessing. And it's very receptive where we go. And so we're looking forward to it. And then Saturday, December 17th, is the First Works Christmas program. Make sure you invite your family and friends to that to hear the little kiddos sing. I know they're working hard on that. And so Brother Maury and the team are doing a great job. And then on Sunday, December 24th, of course, is our Christmas Eve service. And the rumor has it there will be food catered on that evening. But more specifically, I think it's Mediterranean food, right? It's Mediterranean, somewhere along the lines of like Lebanese, you know, or Armenian, some type of Mediterranean type food. And so that's my favorite food, so I don't care which one it is. As long as it's Mediterranean, it's all good. So we're looking forward to that. That'll be on Sunday night for that Christmas Eve. And so stick around, and we'll have a great time. And then you see the regular reminders there at the bottom. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. And that is it. Let's go ahead and sing our next song. Song number 5, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
All right, song number 5, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Song number 5, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Everyone all together, nice and strong. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Amen. Were the whole realm of nature mine, Thou were a present far too small. Love so amazing, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Great singing. At this time, the ushers will collect the offering. Tonight we'll be in Matthew chapter 28.
Good evening. We're in Matthew chapter 28. And the Bible reads, "At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they were went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came to the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your precious promises, dear God, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this Bible, dear Lord, you have given us. We thank you for our church, and we thank you for our pastor, dear God. Please bless him as he preaches your word unto us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, tonight we conclude the book of Matthew, and this is chapter 28, covering the resurrection as well as the Great Commission. Now, of course, what we see here regarding the resurrection is obviously covered in all four of the Gospels. But if you've actually read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that there's a lot of variation in the accounts, almost to the point where if you're not paying attention, you might think that it's contradicting one another, that the accounts are so different in certain aspects that you would think, man, this is a contradiction. And in fact, I'm sure there's a lot of atheists out there and people who criticize the Bible who would point to these passages of Scripture as proof that, you know, the Bible contradicts itself. But obviously, people seem to fail to realize that the four Gospels are four accounts of four different people, right? And so they're obviously writing it from their perspective or the perspective that they heard of, that they were taught from others. And so you have to read all four Gospels to get the entire picture. And when you read Matthew 28, the proof of the fact that, you know, all these four Gospels have information that some of the other Gospels don't, the proof of that is the fact that chapter 28 is only 20 verses long, but we obviously know there's a lot of things that have taken place between his resurrection and him giving the Great Commission and his ascension that are not found in chapter 28, but are distinctly talked about in chapter 16 of Mark, in chapter 24 of Luke, and chapter 20 and 21 of the book of John. And so we kind of have to just kind of put them together and piece the pieces of the puzzle here in order to understand what is it that's taking place. Now look at verse number 1. I'm going to give you an example here. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So what do we have here? Well, the common narrative that we see, obviously, with all four Gospels is that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are coming to the sepulcher first. Now, what are the variations, though, when comparing these to the other Gospels? Well, one of the variations that we find is the fact that in Mark chapter 16, for example, it talks about the fact that the woman come to the sepulcher, but they're saying, who's going to roll the stone away? Okay. Whereas here, in if you look down at verse number 4, it says, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Of course, verse number 2 tells us that the stone was rolled back from the door and that the angel sat upon it. So what's actually taking place? Well, what we see is the fact that when the women come to the sepulcher, the stone has already been removed. Now, that's not explicitly stated in Matthew 28, but it is explicitly stated in the other Gospels. So Mark 16, Luke 24, and John chapter 20 all record Mary Magdalene and the other Mary essentially saying, who's going to roll the stone away from us, implying that they're not there yet. Because once they get there, they'll see that the stone has already been rolled away. It's already been removed. And in fact, the only info that we have that kind of validates that in Matthew 28 is verse number 4, that the keepers are afraid. And of course, we see that they shake and they become as dead men. So by the time the women get to the sepulcher, there's these two dudes on the floor. The stone has already been rolled away. But on the way to the sepulcher, they're asking the question, who's actually going to remove that stone? Now, let me show you something else here. Look at verse number 8. It says, and as they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, think about it. It says here that when Jesus meets them, he says, hail. And then they fall before his feet, they hold his feet and worship him. Now, why is that a significant aspect of this story? Well, because in John chapter 20, Jesus Christ tells Mary Magdalene not to touch him, for he has not yet ascended unto his Father. Right? That's what it says in John chapter 20. He appears before Mary Magdalene, and this is essentially the story in John chapter 20 where she says she thinks he's the gardener, and you know, he says Mary, and then she finally says Rabboni, that is to say master. And of course, then he instructs her and he says, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. And I'll explain what he's referring to in just a bit. But if we were to take John's account in chapter 20 of the fact that Jesus said that to Mary, then that would mean that that actually took place prior to verse number 9 in Matthew 28. Why is that? Well, because in Matthew 28, verse 9, they're touching his feet. Okay. You say, so what's going on then? Well, really what's going on is that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are kind of coming back and forth to the sepulcher a few times. Okay, that's what's taking place. And so we see here that he, in verse number 9, that they hold him by his feet, implying that at this point he has already ascended unto his Father. And in fact, in Mark chapter 16, it actually states that Jesus Christ appeared first unto Mary Magdalene. So she's the first that he appeared unto. And you would think, well, Matthew 28 and Luke 24, they kind of seem to indicate that he's appearing to some of the disciples here. What's going on? Well, let me explain to you the chronology of what's actually taking place, okay? What you have is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. There's a lot of Marys in the story, by the way. Okay? They come to the sepulcher. The stone has already been removed. The keepers are dead. No, they're not dead. They fainted, basically, right? They're as dead men. And the angel instructs the women to go and tell the disciples. At which point, you can jump to John chapter 20, where Mary Magdalene goes to Peter and tells Peter that someone's taken his body. They don't know what's taking place. And that's where you have the famous story of Peter and John running to the sepulcher, right? And, of course, John, referring to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved, outruns Peter. That other disciple outruns Peter. They get to the sepulcher. They look down. There's nothing there. And, of course, they end up going back home. But Mary stays there at the sepulcher. So keep in mind, she went to go tell the disciples. She comes back with the disciples. The two disciples, Peter and John, go back home. Mary stays there, supposes that Jesus Christ is the gardener, at which point he reveals himself to her, which is the fulfillment of Mark chapter 16, that he revealed himself first to Mary Magdalene. Okay, so when he does that, he says, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father." And then, of course, he gives her that same instruction to go and tell the disciples once again. She does. She returns back. That's when they see the angels. And then, of course, once again, they instruct her, go and tell the disciples, which is what we have here in Matthew 28 and verse number 9, that they're going to tell the disciples. And then Jesus appears to them once again. Okay. And you say, "I didn't catch any of that." Well, luckily you have it in your Bible so you can reference it and check it out. The only reason I'm explaining it is because of the fact that, you know, if you're not careful, you might read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and think to yourself, "Well, that's not what I read in Matthew. That's not what I read in Mark. That's not what I read in Luke. They seem to be opposing narratives here. What's taking place?" Well, what's taking place is that each gospel is filling in the blanks for the other gospel. Okay. And, you know, let me just give you a word of advice, because when you look at Matthew 28, you see one angel. But then in Mark and Luke, you see two angels. And you say, "Well, what's the deal with that?" Well, whenever you have an instance where in one gospel, one person is mentioned as being there, almost in an isolated form, but then in the other gospels, you have two, you go with the two. You don't subtract and say, "Well, that other one wasn't really there." Right? Like the maniac of Gadara, there's accounts of the maniac of Gadara where there's one person there, but then the other accounts have two maniacs of Gadara in the particular story. Now, obviously, when it comes to the maniac of Gadara, the one who's being recorded as being the individual in that particular gospel is obviously the prominent one. Okay, he's obviously the outspoken one, and that is the one that the writer chose to actually highlight. And so in this particular instance, in Matthew 28, you know, Matthew obviously decided to just highlight the one angel, and then the other gospels obviously include the other angel and what the other angel said, which is why you have various statements that are different from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as far as the account of what the angels are saying, okay? I know it's really interesting stuff, okay? You're like, "Help me with my depression. I don't want to hear about, you know, these accounts here." I'm just trying to explain this to you just to kind of show you that, you know, obviously there's a lot taking place here, and you got to fill in the blanks and understand that just because, you know, verses 8 and 9, or verse 9 comes right after 8 in Matthew 28, you know, you have to understand that there's some events that are taking place in between those instances, okay? And in fact, we have the Great Commission being given here, but we obviously see that the Great Commission is given in Mark 16 and Luke 24, but they're obviously different. You know why? It's because of the fact that he gave it in different times. So Matthew 28's Great Commission isn't necessarily the commission that Mark 16 is talking about. The commission that's given in Mark 16 is a different instance. The commission that's given in Luke 24 is a different instance. You understand? It's another time where it was given. And in fact, the Great Commission that's given in Acts 1:8 is also different, right? It's because of the fact that Jesus Christ didn't give the Great Commission once. He gave it multiple times. And that's why you have various ways of how he stated it. Not only that, but you know, you say, "What about the gospel or the Great Commission in the book of John?" Well, there is no Great Commission in the book of John. What you have is a more specific, isolated, more direct commandment given to Peter to feed his sheep, feed his flock, right? And so he's telling him that in John chapter 21. However, we don't see that story being told here in Matthew 28. So obviously it took place somewhere in between these verses here. You understand? And I would encourage you, I mean, it's a great little project that you can delve into during your Christmas break or something. Just kind of draw the lines of when that these events take place between what verses. But we obviously have to approach the Bible knowing full well that it's all true. Okay, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not contradicting one another. They're all God's word. It's just that God is a very intricate author. He's very detailed, pays attention to a lot of the minute details, and even to the point where the most feeble mind might get confused, you know? They're like, oh, see, look at all these contradictions. It's not a contradiction. You're just dumb. And you can't seem to, like, cross-reference, and it's hard for you to kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together because God is the one who wrote it. And so if you approach the Bible with faith, believing the Bible, it comes together. If you approach the Bible, you know, without faith, if you're critical of the Word of God, then it's going to seem as though it contradicts itself. And you know what? God has no issue with unbelievers thinking that the Bible contradicts itself because he's not looking to prove himself to anybody. Right. It's not like, well, God needs to come down here and show me. It's not going to happen because he doesn't owe you anything. Right. He already came. Yeah. Right? And so, you know, it's important that when we approach the Word of God, we always approach it in faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a reward of them that diligently seek him. You know, it's great to read the book of Proverbs and the book of John, but it's another level to have to cross-reference all four Gospels to kind of find out when these events took place. Now, in John chapter 20, you actually have the instance where he tells Mary not to touch him because he has not yet ascended unto his Father. But in the same chapter, he ends up appearing unto his disciples. And specifically to who? To Thomas. And Thomas was able to touch him. You know, touch his wounds in his hands and in his side. You say, well, what's taking place there? Well, then, you know, if he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, and then he tells Thomas he can touch him, well, what can we deduce from that? He's already ascended into his Father between those two events. I mean, it's 8 days later, so obviously he did. And in fact, he ascended unto God the Father even sooner than that, because of the fact that we have these instances. And in fact, he did it that day. Because when Mary Magdalene comes back to the sepulcher, gets instructed by the angels once again and leaves, she sees Jesus Christ there and she touches his feet, showing us that at that point he had already ascended into his Father. Now, people, when they read John chapter 20, when he says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended into my Father, they automatically think that he's actually referring to what we would consider to be that major ascension in Acts chapter 1. Where he stays in heaven forever at the right hand of the Father. But that's actually not what it's referring to. What it's actually talking about is the fact that he's going to go to heaven, to the mercy seat that's in heaven, the actual mercy seat, okay, and put his blood on the mercy seat, apply the blood there, according to, I believe it's Hebrews chapter 9. He actually applied his blood there and then returned, and at that point, he couldn't be physically touched of the disciples for them to see that he's not a spirit. He's not just a ghost that resurrected. You know, it's a bodily resurrection. Okay. So that took place within a span of at least a few hours, maybe a day, but I would say a few hours because we have this particular story here. And from the time they get to the sepulcher to verse number 9, where they're touching his feet, it took place between that time. Okay. And so what we have here is just simply the disciples, and when I say the disciples, I am including Mary Magdalene and the other Marys, because they were followers of the Lord as well, going back and forth unto the sepulcher. Now, one thing I do want to point out is, like, what's going on with the male disciples at this time? Because who are the first ones to show up are the women. They're the first ones to show up. I mean, they were there at the cross when he was crucified. They were there, you know, at the grave, at the sepulcher. He appeared unto Mary first. And so I don't know what's going on. I don't really have an answer for you as far as that's concerned. It's just always bothered me. I'll just be honest with you. Like the fact that Peter and James and John, these guys seem to be pillars, but yet they weren't there during the major events. You know, their faith was being tried at the time. And so I want to point that out. Now, the other thing that I want to point out is obviously very basic and very obvious is the fact that Matthew 28 is an important chapter because it talks about the resurrection. And the resurrection is an essential doctrine to be saved. It's not something we breeze over. It's not something we think to ourselves, you know, if they don't believe in it, they can still be saved. Wrong. If you don't believe in, and let me repeat the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Now, people will listen to a statement like that and say, oh, you know, I thought you guys said you only have to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. But then you start adding all these things, believe in the bodily resurrection, believe in this and that. Well, when we say believe on Jesus Christ, it's obviously implied that the Jesus Christ we're referring to is the Jesus Christ of the Bible who bodily resurrected. So if a Jehovah's Witness, you know, claims and makes a profession of faith claiming to believe on Jesus Christ, we know for a fact that they don't believe in the right Jesus. Even if they pay lip service to that, because they have a view that Jesus Christ did not bodily resurrect. They don't even have a view that Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross. Okay? They think he was crucified on a stick, on a stake. You know, it's just kind of like, you know, you're showing yourself, you're showing that your religion is a really dumb religion. It's a really stupid cult, because you could just look at history and see that Jesus Christ was not the only person crucified during that time in the first century AD. This is a Roman way of executing people. So you can just literally compare it with the most obvious of Roman history and say he was crucified on a cross. But they want to just ignore all that and say, well, no, he was crucified on a stake because the Bible says that he hung on a tree. And so they interpret that as, oh, a tree, it must have been a stick. No, a cross is made of a tree. The material you use, that they would use to make a cross, was a tree. It's wood. So if the Bible says that he, you know, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, he's obviously referring to wood. Now, obviously, the most literal interpretation of that is the fact that when someone was literally hung on a tree, they were cursed in the Old Testament. But obviously, it was figuratively depicting the crucifixion of Christ, since he was also hung on a tree made, you know, a cross that's made out of wood. Understand? And so it's important to note, you know, the resurrection is an important doctrine. It's not something that we breeze over. And don't breeze over it in your gospel presentation either. You know, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 should always be quoted, should always be used in your gospel presentation. Don't try to get cute with it. You know, stick to the tried and true Romans road. If you want to deviate a little bit and show some other verses, that's perfectly fine. But I personally think Romans chapter 10, verse 9 is a powerful verse to use to teach someone that they have to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? You know, and going back to the concept of, you know, oh, you're adding all these things to believing in Jesus Christ. No, we're obviously adhering to the Jesus of the Bible. So when we say you have to believe on Jesus Christ, it carries with that and includes believing that he's God. Right? It includes that he is God. It includes the bodily resurrection. It includes the fact that he was crucified on the cross. It includes that he's the Son of God and that he's not God the Father. Okay? Now, you say, but do you explain every single one of those details to every single person you run into the door? No, because the vast majority of the people that I talk to at the door have not been brainwashed by false doctrine. So you know, one thing I've noticed is that when you knock on a door to a on the door of a person that has not been tainted and tainted with false doctrines of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, things of that nature, they readily receive these doctrines. They just kind of believe them easy. It's not very hard for them to understand those things. They believe it by faith and they just get it. The ones you have to convince are the ones who have been duped by those false doctrines. Okay? You know, I don't really have to try to convince the unsaved person who's never been in church that Jesus went to hell. They have like zero issue when you explain that to them. I can just literally just say it and not even have to go to Acts 2. And based upon their demeanor and the nodding of their head, they agree with what I say. You say, well, who has a problem with it? The dispensationalists do. The Baptists do, unfortunately. These fundamental Baptist dispensationalists have an issue with it. You know, it's not unsaved people who are receiving the gospel because they have not been tainted by false doctrine. They don't have false doctrine to overcome. They readily receive it. You know, who has the problem with faith alone in Christ alone for salvation? People have been tainted with a false gospel. It's not the person who hasn't been in church and doesn't understand any other false religion. When you explain the gospel to them, they get it. It's easy for them. It's the person who grew up in some non-denom church or some, you know, watered-down church where the gospel is muddied, where they mix in works, where they mix in repenting of your sins, where they say all manner of nonsense, that's the person that struggles with understanding the simplicity which is in Christ. However, the person who's never heard of those things, has never done a Bible study, they get it. Okay? And so it's important for us to realize and understand that the resurrection is an essential doctrine. And let me tell you how important it is. It's so important in the Bible that the Apostle Paul dedicated an entire chapter explaining the details of the resurrection to the point where he was like questioning the salvation of some of the members at the church at Corinth because of it. Essentially almost claiming that they believed in vain. Because apparently in 1 Corinthians 15, based upon what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, there might have been some members at Corinth who were wondering if it was a bodily resurrection or if there is any resurrection, which is obviously grounds to question whether that person is saved or not. You understand? And if they don't believe in the bodily resurrection, then they believed in vain, even if they made a profession of faith. So if they prayed the prayer and confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus, but then later on they are questioning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, then at that point, we would say, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, that person probably believed in vain. Okay? And I'm not talking about a person who might be confused on it. And this is one thing that we have to understand, is that when people are confused on essential doctrines, maybe they're babes in Christ, and you explain it to them, and then they're just like, oh, okay, I get it now. Case closed, right? It's when the person is like, I get what you're saying, but, you know, I get your point. I can't really argue it, but, okay, then that person's probably not saved. They believed in vain. I mean, we had a person like that come to our church, I don't know, within the last couple of months, and I forgot what doctrine they were hung up on. Does anybody remember? What was it? What is it? I'm hearing tongues of different... calling upon the name of the Lord, which is not a hard doctrine to understand. And, you know, I'm giving him a slew of different verses, just giving him the benefit of the doubt. And the person even told me himself, he said this, he's just like, that makes sense based upon what you're saying and based upon what the Bible says, but I'm just still struggling with, like, actually, no, you're not sure, you're just rejecting it at that point. It's not like, oh, it makes sense, and therefore, you know, but it doesn't really make sense. It's more like, it makes sense, I just don't know how else to refute it, therefore, you know, I'm not going to believe it yet, or something. You know, they're obviously against that doctrine, and so, you know, we have to understand that a person can easily understand the basics of salvation, and if they reject those things, then they believed in vain, or they're just devils, okay, who are trying to trip people up. Well, what I'm saying is this, is that you do have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be saved. And in fact, you know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 4 that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Okay? You say, well, which one is essential, the death or the resurrection? Yes. Which one is essential, like him being the Son of God, calling upon the name of the Lord, believing in your heart, confessing with, like, which one is it? Yes. Next question. You know, people always want to be, they want to strain at an ant, swallow a camel, and just say, but what one specific one is it? It's all of it. Okay? And so it's important for us to realize that both of them are essential and that we need to explain that to people. And I'm not saying you have to do an entire Bible study at the door for them to understand. Okay? You know, learn how to read people. Learn how to check people's demeanor, and that when they agree with you facially, you know, you know what I'm talking about when you talk to someone, they kind of agree with their facial expressions. They're not stumbling at the stumbling stone. They're getting it. Okay, you can move on to the next point. Now, I will say this, is that when you're preaching the gospel and you find out that this person is a former Jehovah's Witness, or maybe they're like a backslidden Mormon, you should obviously direct your gospel presentation and focus on particular aspects of your gospel that have to deal with that particular system of beliefs, okay? So if you're dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses, you should, you know, when you're giving the gospel presentation, focus a good amount on the fact that Jesus is God, right? And obviously, if you're dealing with the Jehovah's Witness and they get all that, okay, then they also need to believe in hell. Yeah. Oh, there you go again. You're adding stuff. Folks, this is it's a logical thing to believe in if you're going to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. Yeah. It's like, but I thought you say you just have to believe to be saved. You're saying you have to believe in hell too? Well, what are you being saved from? It's like, man. And so it's important for us to understand that. So we have here the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's read on here before I chase other rabbits. It says in verse number 5, "And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." I love that verse right there in verse number 6, where it just says he is risen. Because we're reading a book that obviously was written 2,000 years ago, but literally he is still risen today. Like, he's in, he lives, amen? He lives, he's in heaven today. He's listening to the sermon right now. He's listening to the inner recesses of our heart right now. He is risen. And this is obviously the distinguishing factor between Christianity and all other religions, is the fact that our Savior is still alive. Okay? The Creator, the one who made our religion, is still alive. You know, Muhammad is burning in hell. Buddha is in hell. You point out any other leader of whatever cult or false religion that's out there, that, you know, Joseph Smith is for sure burning in hell. They're all weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. Whereas Jesus Christ at this moment is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercessions for us. He's walking with us. I mean, we serve a living God, my friend. He is risen. So it's a beautiful verse. And, you know, obviously this is Christmas. We're in the Christmas season. But, you know, Christmas and Easter are kind of one and the same. We're celebrating these very important doctrines of the birth of Christ, which is essential to us because he was born to die. Yeah. And, of course, he died and he conquered death and he resurrected. And so look at verse number 7. It says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." So there's multiple instances where Jesus Christ specifically told the disciples that he's going to meet them in Galilee. And of course, it's reiterated here by the angel. But, you know, the disciples, like Christians sometimes, they need the announcements like more than once. You know what I mean? You know, I give an announcement, it's just like, they're not going to catch, you guys aren't going to catch the announcement until I give it for like the fifth or sixth time. Okay, it's just like, oh, is that new? It's just like, no, I've been announcing it this whole time, you know? And so God obviously knows the nature of man, that things have to be reiterated over and over again in order for them to understand it, which is why he gives them the Great Commission multiple times as well. And you know what? They still didn't get it. He gave it to them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts 1:8, and they still didn't get it. So how do you know? Because they stayed in Jerusalem. It's just like, hello, Jesus already gave you guys your homework, your instructions, and they still weren't getting it. And so it's just the nature of man. Verse number 8 says, "And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail." I like that. You say, why? Because he's hailing the disciples. You say, why is that significant? Because Catholics always talk about Hail Mary. They literally built a doctrine, an entire practice on Ave Maria, which means Hail Mary, right? I literally had someone tell me that this week. They're like, Ave Maria, Hail Mary. And they're like, it's in the Bible. Well, here we have Jesus Christ hailing his disciples. You know why? Because hail simply means like salutations. And it always boggles my mind that Catholics and people like Catholics, you know, you have Orthodox as well. I'm not sure if the Orthodox do this, but Orthodox are just, they're just another version of Catholicism. The Catholicism on steroids, okay? It's like a bastardization of Catholicism. It's like it's like the younger brother of Catholicism, who's trying to outdo his brother, right? In idolatry worship. It's like you have Catholicism that's just majorly idolatrous and wicked and vile, and then you have Orthodoxy that's just a little bit more, you know. But he's like the younger brother, okay, because he's trying to outdo his older brother, Catholicism. But they're both wicked, right? But here he says, hail to the disciples. But yet the Catholics want to create this doctrine. You got to say 50 Hail Marys full of grace or whatever, because they esteem her as being someone who's divine. And you know what? Catholics are a bunch of liars. I'm just going to say that right now. They're liars. Because you confront them about this, and they're like, we don't worship Mary. We don't think she's like a mediator. Your catechism, you probably need to go back to communion again in your, what's that called? What is it? The catechism? The catechism and the communion. Because part of their doctrine is believing in Mariology, that she's the mediatrix. I mean, that is a major doctrine of the Catholic Church, meaning she's the mediator between Jesus Christ and man. Okay? So it's like, in order to go to Jesus, we have to pray to Mary first. Now, when they deny the fact that they believe that, you show them what their catechism says, and then they're just like caught. And so what they'll try to do is they'll try to make excuses as to why they believe that. And it's not like how we say it is. Like, well, anybody would. You know, in the Bible, if someone wanted to get to the king, they would have to go through the mother. This is the example they give. I've heard this multiple times. So they'll use that as a justification of why Catholics go to Mary. Because in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when someone would want to speak to the king, they would have to go to the mother first. Now, this is hilarious, okay? Let me explain to you why. Let's see who is well-versed in the Bible here. Who's the only guy in the Bible who went to his mother to petition something from the king? Does anybody remember? His name starts with an A. Adonijah. So Adonijah went to his mother, Bathsheba, to petition Solomon for his wife. And Adonijah ended up getting killed. So I like how they just bring this up. They're like, oh, you got to go to the mother. But the only example you have in the Bible is Adonijah, who wanted Solomon's wife, and then ends up, you know, obviously he doesn't get killed right away, but he ends up getting killed because of that. Solomon wants him dead because of that. But that's the Catholic justification to go to Mary for Jesus. No, the Bible says that we may come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy to help in a time of need. We can go straight to the throne. We don't need to go. And, you know, Mary, once all history is over, who's going to be the one to break the news to her? Like, did you know? Like, what people have been doing for thousands of years? They're like praying to you, and she's never heard any of their prayers. She didn't get any of the mail. Mail's been going to like another address. He said, what address? Some demon who bleeds out of his eyes or something, some image or something like that. She knows nothing of those things. The saints in heaven don't know anything about those things. So one day they're going to find out, like, you got to be, they're like going to be facepalming. Like, people have been praying us this entire time. Like, well, a specific group, not all people, you know, they're called Catholics. Okay. And they purport that you guys are Catholics. And they purport that Peter, let me just tell you, you are very important to them, Peter. You're like the first pope, okay? Even though Peter just, you know, messed up on the first day in office by rebuking the Lord, like, immediately after he was given the keys, after he supposedly was ordained as the first pope, then he's, like, rebuking Jesus Christ. And so I just want to point that out because I like to get on Catholics every once in a while. And, you know, I'm a former Catholic, and so, you know, I love Catholics, which is why we win them to the Lord every single week, which is why we won a ton of them in Belize and baptized a lot of them, okay? But these people who want to promote and propagate Catholic doctrine to keep people in darkness are a bunch of wicked, you know, false prophets. They're wicked. Okay, so Catholicism needs to be exposed. And you may think to yourself, well, doesn't everyone already know about Catholicism? Well, you'd be surprised what this generation is ignorant of. Okay, especially with social media right now, a lot of false information is being put out there. And Catholics are working full time to propagate their false doctrine. So we need
You know, the world needs essentially fundamental Baptists to get up and talk about Catholicism. Because we, in our minds, we're like, well, everyone should know this already, but they don't. Okay. It's catching a lot of momentum. Orthodoxy is catching a lot of momentum. And, you know, a lot of guys are getting involved with Orthodoxy and Catholicism. But, you know, they need to realize that it is a bastardization of Christianity. There's nothing manly about Catholicism. Manliness in the Bible is to be like Jesus Christ. Manliness in the Bible is to participate in the union of marriage, which is something Catholic priests don't do. Okay? Manliness from a biological perspective is to eat red meat, amen? But yet they tell you to abstain from meats. They forbid to marry. And according to the Bible, that's a doctrine of devils. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yeah, but we gave you your Bible. You know, we made your Bible. Oh, really? You made the Old Testament? Oh, so you're the one who made the Old... You want to take credit for making the Old Testament. Well, no, we gave you the canon. So are you trying to tell me that from Genesis to Malachi, the Jews, the believing Jews, had no canon of the Old Testament until the Catholic Church came in 300 AD? I mean, what nonsense is that? And obviously we don't believe that they canonized the New Testament scriptures either. But to claim that they canonized the entire Bible, including the Old Testament that existed thousands of years prior to them, I mean, all of Israel knew what the Word of God was. From the first five books of the Bible to the historical books, the major and minor prophets, the poetical books, they knew about all those books and revered them as being God's Word. Oh, no, that's not true. It's not until the Catholic Church came and canonized them in 300 A.D. What nonsense is this? You know, Catholics are really good when it comes to gaslighting people. Okay? Yeah, but we gave you like the New Testament. Who put the New Testament together? Christians did. Case closed. You know, and I always tell Catholics, because they're like, give me an example of, I'm like, churches did. And they're just like, give me an example of a church, of churches that did that. I'm like, okay, church at Thessalonica. Church at Sardis, Church of Thyatira, Church at Ephesus, the churches of Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And they're like, well, yeah, but that's in the Bible. Well, the Bible is the superior historical book, though. Like, you want me to quote some historical reference as to a group of Christians that compiled the Bible, but you and I would both agree that the Word of God is the most superior document of history to Christians. So why would I reference an inferior document when I could just go to the Bible? You know why they don't want to go to the Bible, though? Because it proves them wrong. And I always ask them, if you guys wrote the Bible, you guys suck at it. Because you never put Catholicism in them. You never put the word Catholic in it. You never put everything that you guys believe, you just left out of the Bible, apparently. You know, I mean, you must regret writing the Bible for us. In fact, you know, you forgot to put Catholicism, but you'd for sure put Baptist in there. You put it multiple times. I'll tell you why, because it wasn't written by Catholics. And they want to talk about their Council of Trent, the Council of Hippopotamus, or whatever they get. And that's when they canonize the scripture. Folks, it's so nonsensical to think that because of the fact that the Septuagint, which is not even a book that we would even consider to be legitimate. There's all kinds of errors in the Septuagint. But the Septuagint, even prior to the Latin Vulgate that was written in 400 AD, the Septuagint existed prior to that and it was already canonized. It was already using canon, the canon of Scripture, as far as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the Old Testament, all those books. They were already used back then. But you're trying to point to like the 1800s as being the time when the councils came together and they gave us our Bible. It existed prior to that. And in fact, the Word of God existed in various languages in the first century AD. It already existed. So how do you know? Because of the fact that God providentially, according to the Bible, providentially wanted to get the Word of God out into all languages. You say, so explain to me then, how was the Bible canonized? Well, obviously, there's no historical document that we can point to say this is the person who actually put it together. What probably took place, based upon what we're reading, is the fact that if he's addressing seven churches which are in Asia, he's addressing all these Gentile churches in Galatia, Bithynia, Pontus, in those areas, churches are keeping track of what is canon and what is not. Kyle, stop. Churches are keeping track. And you know what? They might just be putting it on the wall or something. So by the time that the book of Revelation is written, okay, or for example, the book of Jude, maybe approximately 70 AD, most churches already know what the canon is. You understand? And you say, well, how do they know though? Who are they like referencing to know what the canon of Scripture is? The Holy Spirit? Well, no, I mean like an actual person. Well, the Holy Spirit is an actual person. It's called, the Bible calls him the anointing, which you have in you. And it actually says that in context of not being seduced. So Christians, obviously, in the first century, had enough understanding, they had the Holy Spirit, that when a false document would come their way claiming to be the Word of God, they would disregard it. Because it doesn't fit the canon of Scripture. And here's the thing. It's just like the Catholics are like, we gave you your Bible. Well, that's weird because we have 66 books and you have like 80 books in yours. So what's the issue here? Why is yours so different from mine? Why does your teach all kinds of false doctrine and mine doesn't? Because you didn't give me my Bible. Now, if you want to claim that you gave me the King James Bible, then you basically made your own funeral because my King James Bible refutes everything that Catholicism believes in. And so in the first century AD, you have churches that are receiving letters. How do we know that? Because he even told the churches which are in Asia to swap letters, to read letters. And even in the book of Colossians, he's telling those at Colossae, read this at Laodicea. And the one that Laodicea is receiving, make sure that's being read in Colossae. So they're obviously sharing letters so that they obviously understand what is doctrine, what is the Word of God. So when someone comes with the epistle of Barnabas, they read them, they're just like, this is, who wrote this? This is not from Barnabas. This is not Scripture. It sounds like a Catholic wrote it. You say, well, what's the deal with those extra books of the Bible that the Catholics use? Well, the reason they keep those books in their Catholic Bible is because those are the only books that actually reinforce their foolish doctrines, like purgatory and penance and all that. That's why they need to keep them in there. But you can compare those apocryphal readings to the rest of the canon of Scripture and see how much they contradict. And so anybody with two brain cells to rub together who has the Holy Spirit of God living within them, you know, the person who is least in the church can judge those matters and look at Exhibit A, look at Exhibit B and say, okay, Exhibit B is not Scripture. Exhibit A is Scripture. Because this is talking about some place between heaven and hell called purgatory. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that in any of the letters that we have received of the Lord. I mean, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Okay? And they're like, no, you need the Catholic Church to be able to understand the Word of God. No, you don't. You need the Catholic Church if you want to go apostate. If you want a one-ticket way to apostasy, go to the Catholic Church. They know all about it. Because Catholicism is an apostasy of Christianity. There is some Christian out there who believed in vain in probably the 2nd, 3rd century BC, or not BC, AD, who essentially was claiming to be a Christian and amalgamated paganism and created Christianity, or Catholicism, excuse me. Okay? And so that's what it is. And you have to do all types of mental gymnastics to justify Catholicism. Yeah. That's just it. That's all I hear on the internet is a bunch of mental gymnastics that people are doing, parkour, doing like mental parkour to make these leaps, these mental leaps of just doctrines that they believe and try to use the Bible to justify. That's why they don't want you to hold the Word of God as being authoritative. Because they know that the Bible completely contradicts it. They know it. How can you not know it? It's been shown to them multiple times. That's why Catholicism will tell you, well, we gave you the Bible, so because we gave you the Bible, therefore you shouldn't hold the Bible as being authoritative. You need the Catholic Church. Okay? It's nonsense. And so anytime a Catholic wants to talk to me, it's just like, well, let's only talk about the Bible. Because I don't esteem your councils. I don't esteem your popes. I think they're all twofold more child of hell than you. I think the whole Catholic system is wicked. The only thing I esteem is the Word of God. So let's just use the Word of God. But they don't want that because the Word of God contradicts them, because you can do nothing against the truth before the truth. That's my Catholic rant for the evening. I make no apologies about it. And so look at verse 10. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So this is essentially one of the first Jewish fables that's being purported, which is that, someone stole his body, and so it's not that he resurrected. So what does that tell us? It tells us that they know he resurrected. If they have to pay money to people to have a different narrative, which is a narrative that is also purported in the Talmud, you know, if they have to say this, it's because they know that he actually resurrected from the grave. So what does this tell me? It tells us that people sometimes won't believe though one rose from the grave. Because at the end of the day, you have to have faith in the Word of God, whether you see Jesus Christ or not. Because there's people who saw him, they saw the empty tomb, they received a witness even from the keepers, and they not only did they choose not to believe it, they concocted a narrative to suppress the truth. Okay, to keep it from others hearing that Jesus Christ actually resurrected. So it says in verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And let me say this, until this day as well. Okay. And so that's why Jews have such a blasphemous view of Jesus, even if they're not as wicked as Ben Shapiro. The most common Jew will have that view that he's not a savior, and he's just like a regular man or whatever that was creating trouble. I mean, how do you work for Ben Shapiro when he's saying stuff like that? How do you work for Ben Shapiro as a Christian when he just blasphemes the name of Jesus Christ in such a wicked manner? It says in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, when it says that some doubted, I don't believe it's saying that some doubted that he was the Christ. I believe the common thing that the disciples are constantly struggling with throughout the Gospels is like, when is the kingdom going to be set up? Okay? Which is why he's saying all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Power referring to authority. And of course, we know this to be true because this concept is also reiterated in Acts chapter 1 when they actually blatantly ask Jesus Christ when he's going to bring in the kingdom. And of course, he corrects them and he says, you know, the times of the seasons are not for you to know. And then he says, but ye shall receive power. Ye shall have authority. And he's talking about how they're going to have the power to witness regarding the gospel and get people saved. That's what they need to concern themselves with. And you know what? That's what Christians need to concern themselves with today, too. Not the political battles. Concern yourself with the power that God has already given to you. Okay. I'm all for politics in the millennial reign, amen? When I'm ruling over 5 cities or 10 cities or however many cities he gives me, that's when I'm concerned with politics. But until then, you know what? Until then, all power, and he's going to give us power, the authority to preach the word of God, to get people saved. And so that's important. He says in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, teaching all nations implies preaching the gospel. You say, well, it doesn't say preach the gospel. Well, teaching all nations, we know that it's referring to the gospel because of the fact that immediately after that, it says baptizing them. And the biblical model that we see is that baptism always comes after someone gets saved. And so if baptism comes after someone gets saved And that is the biblical model that we see. We can deduce that when he says teach all nations, it's referring to preaching the gospel unto them, getting them saved, and then baptizing them thereafter. And also, I mean, think about it. When we're preaching the gospel, we say we preach the gospel, but we're not like, you know, believe on the Lord. We're not like yelling at them. We literally have to teach them those concepts, right? I mean, aren't we all basically like teachers when we're at the door? Aren't we like systematically explaining to people at the door what our intent is and what the gospel is? Like we go to the verse and we're explaining what the words mean and we're trying to get them to receive those concepts and we're cross-referencing. Why? Because we are teaching the gospel as well. So as biblical as it is to say preaching the gospel, it's also biblical to say to teach the gospel. Because we're teaching them that they are sinners deserving of hell, but that Jesus Christ died for them, resurrected. And if they believe on them, they can be saved and that salvation can never be lost. So it says, go ye, referring to all of them. And of course, we can apply this to ourselves. And teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So you don't see there in the name of Jesus. We believe on Jesus for salvation, but we do not baptize in the name of Jesus. Okay. Now we do baptize with the authority of Jesus Christ. We come in the authority of Jesus Christ. But when we actually baptize, we baptize in the name of the three persons of the Trinity. Well, why? Because Jesus said to do it that way. Which drives me nuts. That people want to push this Jesus-only baptism and literally just ignore what Jesus says here in Matthew 28. Like, what are you supposed to do with this verse? And my Bible, and obviously it's all the Word of God, but those letters are in red. In case you don't know, like basically it means it's like these are the words that Jesus is saying. We obviously know that, but you know, maybe there might be someone out there that doesn't. He's literally saying, he's instructing. So if you see an example of someone in the Bible and the narrator saying that they baptize them in Jesus' name, but then you have the instruction of how to baptize, then you have to interpret what it says in Acts based upon what it says in Matthew. Because Jesus Christ is the one who gave the instructions to baptize and how to do it. We don't use the book of Acts as an instruction manual on how to do things. The book of Acts just highlights their actions. Okay? It's a great historical book of the church in the New Testament. Church is in the New Testament, but it's not an instructional guide, though, on doctrine. It's not supposed to teach systematic doctrine. You can learn a lot of doctrine from the book of Acts. But if you want to learn how to baptize, obviously Matthew 28 is a good place to go to, because this is what Jesus literally said for them to do. And, you know, you got to ask yourself, so did the apostles contradict what Jesus said then? Aren't they disobeying? If they baptized people in the name of Jesus the way people claimed that they did, the way that people are claiming today that the way that they did, aren't they literally disobeying what Jesus said? Because he did not tell them to do that. But we know that they didn't. That's a narrative. It's essentially giving us a summation of what they did. And you have to understand that, folks, when the Bible, when we read the Gospels, we read the book of Acts, God's not going to give us like every little detail of everything that happened and everything that was said. Sometimes years are covered in just a matter of a few verses. Okay. But here we have the clear instruction of how to baptize. And then in verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. Now, what is he saying here? He's basically saying that once you get them saved, of course, the next thing is to get them baptized. And then the next thing is to teach them the Word of God. Okay? How do we do that? Well, we go out and preach the gospel. We baptize people. When they're here, we get them baptized, and we try to get them faithful in church. Because how are they going to learn, how are we going to teach them to observe all things? Well, by getting them faithful to a local congregation, this local congregation, where they can get preaching. Yeah, but you only preach like 3 times a week. Well, that's all people can handle, by the way. I mean, that's 3 hours of just systematic doctrine. So, look, if you can handle 3 sermons a week, let's say you handle 3 sermons a week first, okay? 3 hours of preaching first, and if that's not enough for you in 6 months, then go look for a church that has 5 or 6 services or something, But I guarantee you, you will be fed. You will be nourished in God's word. And even aside from that, we not only teach that you have to be under preaching, but we also teach that you have to read the Bible. So a way to teach someone to observe all things is not only through the preaching of God's word in church, but it's also by teaching them how to read the Bible themselves. Because we don't want to keep people in the dark now and, you know, be like these Catholics in the dark ages where it's just like you only have to go to one person. No, according to the Bible, yeah, there's people in church. The pastors and evangelists can teach you for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But the Bible also says that you have to read the Bible. Because there's commands given in the word of God that say for you to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. To prove the spirits. To try the spirits, excuse me. Okay? And so that's what it means when it says to teach them to observe all things. And all things is not just referring to what's found in the Gospels. It's the entire Bible. Say, well, when is this discipleship program done, though? It's never done. We don't have a 12-week course of discipleship here. It's like as soon as you start week one, you go through 12 weeks of discipleship, and then you're a mature Christian. Doesn't work that way. You just mature throughout the years. And in fact, sometimes people regress, and they have to get back on the ball later on. So it's a lifelong process. And of course, we have the promise that he says he'll be with us always. So here is a good, here's good motivation, great motivation for you, listen to me, to serve God. Because if you serve God, you will always have the promise available to you that Jesus is with you. Like, I don't know if Jesus is with me. Start serving him, and you don't have to worry about it. Like, man, I'm really backsliding right now. I don't know if Jesus is with me. Then get in church and start serving. Don't worry about that. That's like insurance to know that Jesus Christ is always with you and laboring with you if you're laboring for him. That's a great way to make sure that Jesus Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. Obviously, we're not referring to salvation, but just in life. His blessings, his provisions, things of that nature. In order to keep those things constant in our lives, we need to be serving God. That's what he says. And so, great book in the New Testament, the book of Matthew. A lot to learn here. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Matthew, Lord. So many great truths, Lord, that we learned throughout the weeks. Help us to take to heart that which was taught, and may we continue to serve you, Lord, so that we assure ourselves that you always be with us, not for salvation, but just so we abide in the blessing of God all the days of our life. That you'll continue to provide for us and protect us, commune with us, Lord, and I pray that you'd help us to do so. Bless us as we go on our way, Lord, and may we live lives that are honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we'll sing one last song. Song number 10, great hymn, Near the Cross. Song number 10. Everyone nice and strong, all together from the heart to the Lord. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my wrath tortured soul shall find rest beyond the river, near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Amen. Wonderful singing. You are dismissed.